right. If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We looked at this last time, verses 28 through 40, but I felt like we needed to still come back over it and this time consider what is truth. What is truth? This is a question which Pilate asked of our Lord, which showed his own blindness, even though he was put in power by the very one who was standing before him and before whom these accusers had brought him to be judged. He was actually the one giving Pilate not only his position, but his power to do what he was about to do. And yet, Pilate was ignorant. He did not know truth, like so many today. And I believe it's an evidence of just how blind sinners are, that truth can be staring them in the face and they still don't see it. Because it has to do with a person. It has to do with Christ. But here we read in John 18, verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." They were more worried about their religious traditions and defilement and not being able to partake in those traditions than who it was they were delivering up, the Lamb of God. Pilate then went out unto them, which again shows his willingness to compromise. You know, they stood without. He went out to them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Again, in one sense, mocking him. Why do you ask? Why should we have to give a reason? If we brought him to you, just know that he's a malefactor. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." We're far removed from the Old Testament times where, had they had that authority, they would have taken and put him to death themselves, which would have likely been by stoning or choking or perhaps even beheading. But that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And again, this shows in every detail pertaining to Christ and salvation how God is the one who directs and ordains and decrees. It says here, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. It had already been predetermined that he should be crucified. Our message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So not even men left up to their will determined that he should die or how he should die. This was the Lord, that he should be crucified. Crucifixion, as we saw last time, reserved for the worst of the worst. It wasn't that Christ was the worst of the worst or became the worst of the worst, but he identified with the worst of the worst. He was numbered among transgressors, such a Savior as he. So verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" That was the accusation. He said he made himself to be king. You know, under Roman rule and law, anybody that declared himself to be Lord or king other than Caesar was to be condemned to death. So that was their reasoning. will entrap him, will bring him before Pilate, and Pilate's hands will be tied. He can't but condemn him. So he asks, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself?" In other words, has this truly been revealed in you, Pilate? That's why you're asking me? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Again, a man that is willing to compromise is also one who won't commit. He doesn't want to perjure himself. He said, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So he's answering Pilate, "Whatever accusations that you pretend to want to bring against me, I can tell you I didn't come to set up any earthly kingdom." Oh, that many theologians and preachers would hear it, because the Lord declared it pretty plainly. There's still people today looking for an earthly kingdom. Times, seasons, imagine that somehow this is what God's ultimate purpose is, to set up some earthly kingdom. But the Lord said plainly, "My kingdom's not of this world." Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have a kingdom in this world. He does. Where the king is, there's the kingdom, but it's not of this world. It doesn't come with observation or fleshly eyes. It's a reminder, too, that in the building of that kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. We don't use natural means. Because Christ said, "If it were of this world, then would my servants fight." And we don't engage in debates like you see some doing today, thinking they're going to convince naysayers by debating or arguing or even through laws, trying to regulate what people believe. You know, I'm kind of glad, and I know I've gotten myself in trouble by some to hear it said, but I'm kind of glad that they're kind of doing away with some of these so-called religious things that people have been used to, and more people are standing up against them. You know, a lot of people think, well, we're losing our freedoms. We're not. Are any of us less free today to meet here in this place? I don't know any one of us has lost the freedom to worship. But I'll tell you this, I don't want somebody in power dictating to me how to worship. So I'd just as soon all those things be done away. You know, separation of church and state. You know, Christ said that, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." But don't try to mix the two. Right here, right now, what we're doing is how God has purposed to advance His kingdom. It's through the preaching of the gospel, not through laws, not through legislature, not through politicians. You know, Pilate therefore said unto him, verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And then he very specifically says here, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And that's the title of this message. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So we see here this all-important question, what is truth? It's an age-old question posed here by Pilate, but men down through the generations have sought to answer through various means, philosophy, education. How many times have you heard someone even quote our Lord's words, "Well, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They kind of glibly throw that out without any clue as to its context and meaning. Every word has a meaning in its context. As kids, we used to like to joke with the word run. You'd ask somebody, "Is your fridge running?" And they'd say, "Yeah." I'd say, "Well, you better go fetch it." Run, in that context, has a different meaning. And so it's all important for us to study, in the biblical context, this definition of truth. I know you're accustomed to hearing it, but we're going to turn to it in John 14. In verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, if you don't hear anything else in this message, the fact is that Christ is the truth. Pilate knew it intellectually, but rebelled against it in his heart. When he asked the question, "What is truth?" and walked away, it was ultimately to wash his hands of having to make a decision with regard to the one that was in front of him, and yet the decision was made already. He would not only be the one responsible for delivering up the Lamb of God, as the Scriptures said he would and should, but he would never ever benefit, as far as we know, from what that sacrifice accomplished. There's no evidence that he was ever the Lord's. He preferred his position. He preferred his title. He preferred his popularity, like many preachers today, over against the truth. As I've heard several in my lifetime say to me, "I can see why you preach what you do, but I could never do that in my congregation. Otherwise, I'd be out on the street." Well, they made a choice. They prefer the comfort of that, a lifestyle of being elevated among their people as a preacher, to bowing to the truth. What is that but hardness of heart and rebellion, which is in every one of us, you and us sitting here, except for God give us the grace to hear and to bow. But what I would point out to you, even as Christ says here in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth," it's particular, the way. He didn't come to show the way as an example. He is the way. He is the truth. He didn't come to teach the truth. He is the truth. You cannot arrive at truth apart from Christ. And that's one of the problems with our education system today, what they call secular education. It's because we're trying to teach people, or children, young people, things that are absolute, whether in math and science, but apart from Christ, saying who's the originator of all these things. And so, ultimately, they can be the sharpest and smartest in these disciplines and still be lost, because they've never known the author. They've never known the one who has set it all in motion anyway. And he says, "I am the life." Very particular. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Everywhere you find truth in Scripture, it pertains to Christ. It's in connection with Christ and His death. There's no separation between truth and faith. Both are absolutes, and both are singular. You'll never hear spoken in Scripture of truths. I hear some preachers today trying to kind of make room for different truths. Now, there's one truth, and it behooves us by God's Spirit to see that all singularly pertains to Christ. And so it's like the word doctrine. Wherever the Scriptures use doctrines in plural, it refers to false doctrines, doctrines of devils. But there's but one doctrine of Christ, which is the doctrine. And to miss that is to miss life, because it's in Him. And so this is why men oppose it, in that when you speak of truth, then it's exclusive of all that is false. There's no wiggle room. You get people get their back up over being too precise or absolute on the gospel. They say, well, isn't there any wiggle room for error? No. There's but one gospel that saves. And again, it's all in connection with Christ and Him crucified. This word is precise. God is precise. Christ, His person, is precise. There's no shadow of turning in Him. There's His work is precise. To sit there and to think somehow that there's different ways of getting to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all that is true pertaining to God is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God hath revealed Him. If you look over in John chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, John bare witness of Him. Oh, that would be my testimony. If I had anything put on the tombstone, that would be it, that he bare witness of Christ. And cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Not taking any glory to ourselves. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And so all truth is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. None are saved apart from the truth or from Christ. And this is why people get upset. You're being too exclusive. You're cutting out too many. You mean to tell me that all these out here then are perishing? Yes. It's just that simple. Yes. Objective truth. And that's what truth is. It's not subjective. It's not for us to sit down and to talk around and debate and each one come up with our opinion of it. No. Truth is objective. It's all summed up in the person of Christ. If you look in 1 John chapter 5 with me, 1 John chapter 5, I believe it's important for us to see these scriptures, be reminded of them. Read them, weigh them. Because we live, as you know, in a world that is constantly trying to erode the truth. I've mentioned before, I feel much like Abraham that was sitting around that sacrifice that he'd offered and split the parts open, and the vultures came. Before the Lord was pleased to reveal himself to him, the vultures were coming and trying to eat the sacrifice, and he had to chase them away. We spend a lot of time defending the truth Well, let's make this our point of defense. Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else matters. But Christ and Him crucified. Everything stands or falls from there, just like we read here in 1 John 5. John says in verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It shouldn't surprise us that men oppose the truth. We shouldn't be surprised at these who brought Christ before Pilate to condemn Him. They do the same today. You know, as He's presented in truth, men denounce Him. If they could, they'd hang Him again on the cross. But John said, we know that the Son of God is come. You think of His coming, think of His incarnation, body thou hast prepared, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Can't separate what is true with the truth. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, Christ. Now, there are a lot of preachers that preach around the truth. They say a lot of true things, but never get to the truth. They're afraid. They're afraid of men's reactions, just like Pilate. Afraid of his position. Afraid that somehow, by identifying with the truth, he himself would be in a bad position. And I believe that's one of the reasons why many today don't preach the truth. They preach a lot of true things, but they don't preach the truth. You can say a lot of true things. You can say, so as not to offend men, that Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, sent it on high. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen? I heard that from a preacher the other day. Can I get an amen? They were all amen-ing. But he didn't say anything more than the devil says. Even the devils know that he came, lived, died, and rose again, sitting on high. But who came, why he came, what he accomplished in his death, and for whom he died, and where he is now, when you get down to those specifics, that's where you find a dividing. When I was in Africa, they always had Friday as Judgment Day. If you drove through villages, you would see, it was market day, but the men would all gather, and if there were any what they call palavers in the village, that was the time to deal with them. And so you'd see the men sitting around under shade tree, big old circle, and there'd be a spokesman in the middle. And so anybody had an issue, that's when it was all discussed. And they could sit there all day long just talking. You wait for one person to finish, and then the next person, you know. If you've ever been there, you don't want to be back. But what else you have to do is Judgment Day, you know. And I asked a guy one time, I said, how do you know when you've gotten to the truth of a matter? Because it just seems like they're just one guy's talking, next guy's talking. And he said, you know that you've gotten to the truth of the matter when they all start raising their voices. Everybody starts yelling. There's an upheaval. He said, then you've got to it. So that's what they work toward. You know, as long as it's calm, you know, someone's covering something, all right, we're all right. But uncover it and declare it, and all of a sudden, you'll find what men are. And that's exactly what it is with preaching the gospel. There's a way of preaching this message so as not to offend. I've had some beg me to do the same. That have said, can't you just say that Christ came to die for sinners without explaining it any further? Just leave it there. Let everybody appreciate that how they want to. You know, my answer, can't. Because the Scriptures don't even say that. Paul said, well, look at it with me over here in 2 Corinthians. Again, I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1. For moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel not a gospel, but the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. There's absolute. By which also ye are saved, delivered, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. To believe in vain is just a head knowledge. It's a head faith. I agree today, but tomorrow I may not. So in that case, it's a preference. I prefer spaghetti and meatballs today, but tomorrow I might prefer steak and potatoes. You know, it's not a conviction. It's not a persuasion. There's some that are that way. That's why they can sit here and amen, and they can go over to another place of worship and amen there. They're blind. You know, a blind person can sit in a room with a light on or off. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to them. That's what Paul's talking about. Unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Did he put a period there? No, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's why we can't just say Christ died for sinners. But according to the Scriptures means how he died. Just like with Pilate here. It was necessary, even when Pilate threw this back to them and said, why don't you judge him according to your law? In John 18 and verse 31, the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death in the way that he needs to die. So just like Caiaphas, who was an unbeliever, said it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation perish. And in so saying, he was declaring the truth concerning Christ and what he had accomplished in his death, even so here with Pilate, unbeknownst to him, by them not allowing him to give it back to them, but Pilate being responsible to deliver him up. It says very clearly, doesn't it, in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So there's a very specific message to this truth. It's objective in the person of Christ, and it has everything to do with not only how he died or that he died, but why he died and what his death accomplished. We have to be precise, because there's a bunch of people out there that view the death of Christ as a down payment, whereby he did his part in laying down his life. Now you have to do your part in laying down your life. In other words, giving your life to him, and you know, because he did this, then you're going to do that. It's like a two-party negotiation. That's not salvation. That's not the salvation of Scripture. Salvation is not a cooperation between the sinner and Christ. Salvation is an operation of God, one of grace, whereby he chose whom he will save. And he gave them to his Son from eternity. And in time, Christ came and laid down his life, paid the sin debt for that people. And that people only. There's not a one in hell for whom he died. You know, we cannot agree with these that say, well, he laid his life down for everybody. And yet, some end up in hell anyway. You know, what kind of Savior is that? That can't actually save those he came to save. That somehow there's a double jeopardy. No, truth is objective. It's summed up in the person of Christ, his work, and it's summed up in what he accomplished for sinners. In Psalm 85 and verse 10. Look at it with me. Psalm 85 and verse 10. I think this narrative, it's pretty straightforward. We can read it and understand what took place. But what's happening behind the scenes, even the Scriptures here give us what's happening. And here's what's happening. It was necessary that Christ should be delivered up. It was necessary that he should be delivered over to Pilate, because all the scriptures already spoke of that. This was God's means of delivering up his lamb. But in so doing, what was happening? Well, take a look in verse 10 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now put that in the context of what we're reading here with regard to Christ. None of God's attributes are in opposition one to the other. There are a lot of people that seem to think so. They say, well, how can you have mercy and at the same time judgment? How can you have love and at the same time condemnation? See, they're trying to figure out this God. So how does man do it? Well, he gets rid of one of the attributes. That's why people say, no, God's a God of love. Well, how do you explain the fact that he sends people to hell? Well, that is a problem, you know. They finally just did something enough to where he got irritated and sent them to hell. That's their answer. But that's not the scriptural answer. I heard a preacher years ago that gave me one of the best illustrations. That's like a hub of a wheel. We've got these spokes. The problem today is that men have put love in that hub, the hub representing God and his attributes. And so love kind of explains mercy. Love explains grace. But when you come to wrath, when you come to justice, these different spokes don't have an answer. Well, the problem is you put love in the center there. Take love out and put holiness. God is holy. What are the angels night and day crying in his presence? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now, you can explain his love towards sinners because it was not at the expense of his holiness. When it says here, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, it required the death of a substitute. And just to show you those for whom he died, even in our in John 18 here, the fact that Barabbas was released, and it says he was a robber, was illustrating this truth. Christ died that one such as Barabbas might go free. If you're one of the Lord's for whom he died, you're that Barabbas. Christ died that this sinner, Ken Wymer, go free, who was a robber, who's a thief. That's all can be said. The Rahab, the harlot, the thief on the cross, example after example. There wasn't any merit in any that have enjoyed what Christ accomplished on their behalf. All the merit is in Christ. And this is the mystery of godliness. This is the salvation. This is the truth of the gospel that only the Spirit of God reveals to those for whom Christ died. The rest will sit there the rest of their lives trying to figure it out, debate and arguing. We don't. There's nothing to debate. It's clear. It's simple. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed one another. And verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth. What did it take? It took him becoming a man. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's God's justice. And until Christ finished the work, none were justified. I know there's a debate today. Well, when were they justified? It was when he finished the work. Everything else the scriptures speak of is God's forbearance. He was forbearing with their sins until Christ should come and put it away. That's true of David, of the Old Testament, Abraham, all of these. They look forward to one person and one event. And that is this Christ who should come, live, and die, and rise again. And there ascended to heaven. They were led captivity was led captive. When he arose, they arose. just like we did. You know, we're seated now with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm here physically, but in my position. It was all accomplished in that one place, one time, where mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed one another. I hope that gives you a little bit of a summary of what this is all about. Let me just wrap it up real quickly with a few points. One, we can see in this portion in John 18, men's opposition to the truth exemplified. You know, they called Christ a malefactor. And yet, it wasn't that he was in his being, he was perfect. And yet the scriptures say he was made sin for us. He became that sin offering. He was numbered among transgressors, yet he being without sin. You know, error is always going to be in opposition to the truth until the truth is revealed. And so we see men in opposition to the truth. Secondly, we see them conniving against the truth. It's what men do. Pilate, in conference with the prosecutors. It's like some that hear the message preached here that have maybe happened in. What do? They go back and ask their pastor, what do you think? What does the pastor do? He starts talking them out of it. Well, wherever you went, stay out of there. You know, that's a fire. You don't want to go back there. They consult with men. But any that are taught of God, you know, if the Spirit of God was at work in Pilate, there's no question he was directing everything Pilate did and said, but the Spirit wasn't in him. If there were, he wouldn't have consulted those prosecutors. He would have bowed at Christ's feet and worshipped him, given up everything. And yet, the Lord used his hardness to deliver up his son. But those he connived with were conniving against the truth. They preferred their traditions, as we saw there. They wanted to make sure they didn't violate any of their own laws. Because on the eve of the Passover, you weren't allowed to bring judgment against anybody. So what they did was bring him to the judgment hall and step back and say, okay, we didn't bring judgment. Pilate, you did it. Such is their mind. That's worse religion. If you want to wear yourself out, straining at gnats, swallowing at a camel, that's what works religion does. There's no rest there, no peace. And men connive together in their attitude and heart toward Christ because that's their nature. They're rebels by nature. But in all of that, the third thing that I want you to see here is that the truth always shines forth, even against the darkest backdrop of men's opposition. The truth shines forth. They did nothing to Christ but what he ordained should be done. And if he was delivered up, it wasn't because they were stronger than he. It's because it was God's will that he should be delivered over into wicked men's hands to be crucified and slain. But in so doing, God was offering up his son to be that sacrifice, even for the worst of sinners. Is he the king? Is his kingdom now? Absolutely. Right now, he's in the business of calling out everyone for whom he died. There's not one that will remain lost. He will have everyone. And that through the simple exaltation, preaching of Christ that we enjoy here week in and week out. His kingdom's not of this world. We're not about building some big physical facility and naming it God's kingdom for multitudes to come and gather. No, we're after the Lordship. And as he's pleased to draw them and call them. Every time I see somebody darken that door, come in and sit down, we've not met, I wonder, you know, is this one of the Lord's sheep? That were we not on this corner, they may not have heard. But the fact that we're here, the Lord has done it so that one of his sheep might hear. I trust that's why you're here. You know, that's why I'm here. It's not to build an earthly kingdom, have a great following. If I can but be like John the Baptist, he must increase. I must decrease.